Just to review, if you were with us, you know this. If you weren't, then this is a good kind of opportunity to catch you up. So we started 2 weeks ago, and we visited the first lie, which is God doesn't exist. We kind of broke that down, tried to steer away from all of the argument within science. We touched on it a little bit, but really defined that issue more as a spiritual issue. People deny God because they don't want God to exist, because they don't want to deal with the consequences if God does exist. Then last week, we kind of got a little bit closer to home for the believer. Because last week's lie, which is God hates me, is one that not just touches people who are non-believers, but also touches people sometimes who have faith, that have experienced some type of trauma or tribulation or loss in their life. And you could just go down the list. And the world and the enemy has attacked them to convince them that all of the bad things that have happened to them has been due to the fact that God hates them. And so we kind of took that one as well and defined it a little bit as more of a spiritual issue than not. It's when you look at it objectively, we know that the preponderance of evidence in Scripture is that God loves us. And to reject that then is to begin to reject the whole nature of who God is. And so we talked about that, and then each of these two, we've spent Wednesday nights kind of as an outflow to kind of go deeper and talk about how we kind of walk someone through that. Well, today is the big one. This is the one that probably is the most controversial. It's the one that the world and the enemy hates because, again, the implication, if this is true, what Jesus says, then it throws everything else the world believes upside down. So our third lie today, you see it in the title, is simply this, that all religions are equal. Now here's my approach, and I know probably most of you don't have this issue. My hope is that as you have come to terms with this, if you're a believer, hopefully you have come to terms with this, but you're probably being attacked in the world by this. So my hope as a believer is that you take a little bit of what we say today and now use that as a way to have conversations with people, but also a way to be able to fortify what you believe to be true. But if you struggle with this, or if someone's at home watching this or listening to this sometime this week that just struggles with this and has bought into what the culture has proclaimed, inspired by the enemy, that all ways are equal, then this is probably, I pray, will be an eye-opening journey for you today. Now, my hope is not that I'd win an argument here. That's not my purpose. What I want us to do is today explore really what Jesus said about himself. And as we do that, it now begins to present what we'll kind of in the facade of a house we're building, we're going to build a floor today to stand on, right? So we need to have beams underneath that floor. I know enough to be dangerous about building things, okay? But just stick with me. We need floor joists. There are going to be two primary floor joists that we're going to need to put down in order to have a solid floor to stand on. Number one is this, what Jesus claimed about himself. Now, we're going to touch on these here, but then develop them a little bit more a little bit later in our sermon. What did Jesus say about himself? Well, our passage today is one of the most clear and direct statements that Jesus makes ever in any of his preaching. Now, you already know it because I use it almost every Sunday morning in some form or fashion in a sermon I preach, because I just believe it's the clearest declaration of what the gospel is. Jesus said, we didn't say this, the disciples didn't say this, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this is not something we've declared. It's not something that we fabricated. It's the very nature of what Jesus said about himself. Pause there a moment. You've heard this before, I know. But C.S. Lewis makes a completely adequate and brilliant argument about this. If that is what Jesus says about himself, then we have to come to terms then with who Jesus really is. So we've got to decide, and this is where I would take this third one into a faith issue as well, because the results of believing what Jesus says about himself has great implications for us, right? It now begins to give us clarity on what God expects from us. It now begins to give us a pattern to live our lives. And if we don't like that, then it's just easier to reject the claim. But this is not something man said. This is something that Jesus said. Here's what C.S. Lewis does to help us frame this. And many of you know this. Either Jesus, and there's only three options. Either Jesus is a lunatic who was deceived to believe that he was something that he was not. And if that is the case, then why would we want to follow the teachings or dare say call him a brilliant teacher? And that's what the world will often say is that, yeah, I don't believe Jesus is the Savior, but he was a good person. He was a good teacher. But how many of you would want a president in the White House that believed things that were of the lunatic side, but yet you're going to follow him? No, you wouldn't. Because oftentimes what you believe about yourself and what you believe about the world around you now begins to give substance in our ability to trust you. So if he's a lunatic, then we need to throw everything out and the hundreds of millions of people who have dedicated their life to a lie made up by a lunatic needs to be just erased from history. Number two option, C.S. Lewis says this. Well, okay, maybe he's not a lunatic. Maybe he's a con artist. Now, to keep L's going, C.S. Lewis uses this one in the idea that he's a liar. Now, don't confuse that with what I've just said a moment ago. This is a lie fabricated by Christ, knowing clearly that he's not the Messiah, but robbing the scriptures of the Old Testament to now begin to impose himself as something that he knew he was not, but chose to do that to garnish power and control over a whole generation of people that were choosing to follow him. Now, that circle was small, mind you, when Jesus was alive. But he was a con artist, and that's the idea that he was a deceiver. He was deceiving the world and continues to do that today. And this is almost that idea that there is some smoke-filled boardroom where Christian leaders today get in and take off their jackets and are like, okay, I can't believe people are believing this lie. But the more they believe it, the more power we have and the more ability that we have to now begin to dictate. I assure you that does not happen. And then you come to the third and final option that Lewis throws out to us. If he's not a lunatic and he's not a liar, and mind you, none of those would allow for him to be a good person or a good teacher that just wasn't teaching something correctly. You can't have it both ways. So the third and final option is simply this. He is what he claimed to be. He's the Lord. And if he's the Lord, then we've got to decide, are we going to be obedient? That's kind of the first beam. The second one is this. Now, we're going to unpack that a little bit more. The second one is this, and we'll call this the second floor beam, whatever, is this idea of the fact that logical consistency, this is what I'm going to call this one, but it's the idea, and this is where we want to just kind of get away from the faith part of this and just look at it logically. You can't have two statements that are contradictory to one another, both being true, right? I mean, we can't say today that the sky is blue and it's sunny outside, and then someone else come in and say it's cloudy and rainy, right? Now, when I came in, actually, it was probably a little cloudy. I don't know what it is right now. But those are two statements that are in contradiction to one another, right? So that means one has to be wrong. It's not that one is better than the other. It just means that one is right and one is wrong. We face this in every arena of our life. Now, my daughter, Georgia, is a math teacher. And this is one of those areas that I am not gifted in that, by the way. I'll just be very clear about that. But it's right or wrong. This is part of the problem. What I hated about math growing up is that you either got it wrong or you got it right. In my world of what we call humanities, there's a lot of gray area. And if you're a good talker, you can talk your way around things. Not in math. 2 + 2 = 4. It can't be 5. It can't be 3. It can't be 10. I don't care about modern math and what they say today, okay? But the reality is, there is one right answer. It can't be the other options. Because to do that then is to deny the truth. That's where we're going with the logical consistency. You can't have two opposite statements said and both of them be true. Certain religions deny Christ and have another option. Either Christ is right or they're wrong. They can't all be equal. Why is that? Because they're in contradiction to one another. And everything that we know about logic thinking teaches us there's a right and a wrong. Now, here's another problem we have in our world today. We don't like absolute truths in our culture. What we want to do is say there are degrees of truth and degrees of wrong. But the simple fact of it is, there is absolute truth. And no matter how much our culture tries to wash that truth away, there can only be one truth. And so we come back to then to what Jesus says. It's not something we've contrived. It's not something that we've made up to bring power to the church. It's simply based on what he claimed about himself. And if what he claimed about himself is true, then the other religions are not correct. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into John 14. Our focal verse is verse 6. I'm going to take you back to verse 1, just because I want to give us full scope, and then we'll come down and we'll continue our discussion, but we're going to center around basically three things that we know about who Jesus is, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for this difficult passage, for this difficult topic. And I pray right now for the lost person or the person right now that has a logical or intellectual objection to everything that Jesus claims about himself, that it is a spiritual question. Because if it's a logical question, then we come to the same conclusion that either Jesus is who he claimed to be or he's not. And if he claimed to be who he is, then we've got to decide what we're going to do with him. We're going to be obedient or not. So I pray for that lost person, that confused person that's objecting with every ounce of blood in their body right now to reject this because it's contradictory to everything they've ever believed and thought in the upbringing in their life. I pray right now the Holy Spirit come and just break through that and for just a moment for them to get a glimpse of who you are and what you've claimed, and to sense the love that you have for him. And then I pray for the believer this morning, who we all, as believers, I hope, have come to terms with this. There may be days that we have difficulty defending this, and certainly as our world gets more and more resistant to it, it shouldn't surprise us. The prophecies in Scripture tells us that right before Jesus returns, the whole world will buy into an idea that there's only one religion. And it doesn't seem to be Christianity. So I pray for the believer this morning that this is about putting on the armor that we learn Paul teaches in Ephesians, about putting on the armor so that we can defend what we believe and what I really would think is a cornerstone of our faith. And to be able to give a response of what we believe and what the Scriptures say. Now, God, I pray, bless us as we do this today. Bless us as always as we read your word together. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So just to catch you up, we're at the upper room. Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he is trying to encourage them. This is where we pick up in verse 1, chapter 14. He says this, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that where I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's a question. "When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way of where I'm going." So here's Thomas. I love Thomas. My first name is Thomas, and it's probably by no accident, because I would be the guy in the group that would ask this question. "Wait a minute, Jesus. We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know the way to where you're going." And that's essentially what Thomas says in verse 5. "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Perfect setup. What does Jesus say in verse 6? So let's pause here for a moment. Jesus has been teaching. It's one of the greatest sermons that Jesus will give. It is multifaceted. It's very logical in its flow. And remember, John is writing this account. That's important because John was one of the closest friendships that Jesus had. In fact, we might call him Jesus' best friend if we wanted to get into this. So John's writing this and records verse 6 as Jesus' response to Thomas. Now we're going to stop at 6. It goes on, but we'll get to the gist of it here. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then to just put finality on it, what does Jesus say next? No one can come to the Father. Make no mistake, he's not talking about Joseph the carpenter here. It's a capital F, right? So what John is telling us, he's referring to the Heavenly Father there. So no one can come to the Father except through me. One of the greatest statements Jesus will ever make. One of the most clearest and direct statements. There is no ambiguity. There is no confusion. There is no real misinterpretation. If you follow the logic of everything that's going on in this sermon, he is purporting what he has said all along. He's just decided now to give it very directly because he's hours away from going to the cross. So it's almost like this. In your final hours, what are the things that you want people to most remember about you? What are the things that are most important? And that's what Jesus is lining up with the disciples. So now we get into three things out of this, and you know them already because we're really going to break out verse 6 into three steps, not necessarily in order. But I want us to visit this and come to the conclusion of three things that we know about Jesus based on what Jesus tells us about himself. Holding true to the floor joist that we've already laid, right? That's the logical approach that all things can't be true. There's got to be right and wrong. In other words, there's absolute truth. But also the other floor joist or beam is the idea that Jesus claimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And so you can't have him as a good person but reject everything that he said. He can't be a liar and be a good person. He can't be a lunatic and be a good person who taught good things, but we're not going to believe anything he taught. So here's the first one, and this one's easy. Number one is this. We'll put this down as the claim of Jesus. Now let's go into the very first part of this. I am the way. Let's break that down. What does he mean by that? It's not that he's giving a formula. He's not giving A plus B plus C plus D. It's not a methodical process. When he says in the very beginning, I am the way, he is declaring that he is the doorway to the Father. And if you begin to kind of walk through what we've been discussing these last 3 weeks, and we've been very clear about this. We live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world where bad things happen. And sometimes there's difficult sort of questions that come up with how do we explain God's love and his existence and Jesus being the way when we have all of this chaos in the world? And what do we say each week? The answer to that question is simply this. We've brought sin into the world. It's a broken place. And so because of that, bad things happen. So now go back to what Jesus is saying. I am the way. What he is saying is he is giving us a path for forgiveness for our sin debt. Now we all are sinners. There's not one of us, including myself, in this room or listening to this, that can say I've never sinned. You sin when you don't even realize you're sinning because it's such a habit and it's part of your nature. But God has decided, because he has put a requirement for your sins to be forgiven and for you to be pure in order to be with him, he had no other option than to send someone to pay the price of your sin. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he's claiming. The way is not joining Concord Baptist Church. The way is not just declaring that Jesus is God. The way is not just giving money to the church or buying allegiance from God because you give him $10, then you expect him to give you $100 back. It has nothing to do with that. The way is acknowledging that Jesus went to the cross because God loved you enough to send you an ability to be able to be forgiven of your sin so that you could have eternal life. There is no other religion that covers that. And that goes back to one of the logical questions. Are we all sinners or not? Not all religions declare that. So then you've got the sin problem because there's no surprise here. We all know that there's sin, right? I mean, nobody can tell us, well, it's not about sin. There is no sin. You just do whatever you want. But yet, our very fabric of laws in this country dictate right and wrong, don't it? We talked about this the first week. It's called the moral law. You don't have to tell somebody, hey, okay, so come in, you're a newborn, and we need to tell you what is right or wrong. You already instinctively have that moral sort of aptitude imprinted on your being, right? Nobody told you that murder was wrong. Nobody told you that stealing was wrong. Nobody told you that lying was wrong. They might have, but you already knew that because of the feeling you get when you do those things and you know how deceptive they are or how wrong they are. How do we explain that? It's because there's a moral awareness of our sin, our wrongness. So when religions begin to just choose not to deal with that, they're missing the biggest problem that we all see. And that's why what makes Jesus' claim so unique, because it begins with the declaration that we're all sinners. And there's no path to being good, except if there's some intervening cause. And that's exactly what Jesus came and did, because God loved us so much. And so because of that, we now can be forgiven and now begin to have a relationship with him. So this is that part 2 weeks ago. You remember I shared this with you when we were arguing. I don't want to call it arguing. We were having our discussion about whether or not God exists. And there's a logic to that. I kind of explained it this way. For me, I go out into the world and on a hot summer day, walk into the yard. You guys let us live in the pastorium, and I've never lived in a place that has so many trees and so many different varieties of trees, okay, to be honest. And there are a lot of weeds and other things out there, but they're all very different. That cannot just have happened happenstance. There was a cause. One of you, somebody, planted those trees intentionally, right? Well, this whole world came into being because God created it. But also said at that time, the logic now moves to the heart. I know God exists because I see him at work in my life. So when I start talking about the claim and I see what God is doing in my life, I know that Jesus is my Lord, not because I walk down an aisle and I have a baptism certificate somewhere. I don't know where it is, by the way. It's locked away somewhere, I guess, or been thrown away. I don't know. That is not what baptized me. But because I have that memory and I have people that were there that validated that, that is not what I go back to prove that Jesus is Lord. I go back to what he did in my life yesterday, what he did in my life this morning, the prayer I prayed. I woke up this time at 4:30 this morning for some reason. I thought, well, I'm out of the woods, but no, still spend time praying. And the way he answered that and comforted me this morning proves to me that he is the Lord. And so I can give you all kinds of logical arguments, but it comes back to you experiencing him. And if you don't believe any of that, then how do you explain my feeling? Because we live in a world today where all feelings are important and we need to give validation to everybody, but how do you then validate my feelings? Where I know God exists and I know that Jesus is the Lord and he has resurrected, by the way. That's a whole nother argument that proves his deity status, because he didn't resurrect in a vacuum. He resurrected and appeared for several hundred people. And so much so, the world divided time by his birth, both believers and non-believers. Isn't that interesting? But yet we don't want to believe that he existed. But I know he exists because I know and I see and I feel and I'm reminded of his love every single day. That's how I know that. Number two is this. Not only the claim. Now let's get to the nuts and bolts. This is number two, because this is really the next statement that Jesus makes. I am the way. That's essentially one of the strongest parts of the claim. We'll come back to that a little bit in a moment. But he goes on next and he says this, the truth and the life. So what does he mean by that? Let's dissect truth and life. First off, he is declaring what he said as the truth. And in my Bible, which I'm reading out of New Living Translation, the T is capitalized. Now, there are reasons, in my opinion, that things in Scripture and to do with God are capitalized. Truth means divine truth. And by the way, the word life is capitalized as well, which means, well, the word life is the life, right? It's the life. It's the only life. So when we begin to think about the truth and the life, what we understand is that what Jesus has declared is that we're sinners and we're in need of him, but he is the way, and he tells us, as we'll cover in a moment, the only way, there is no other way. Then out of that, we now begin to live true life, which now begs the question, can we have true life without Jesus? We can have a life, but I don't believe we can have the full life that God intended for you outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a bold statement to make, and the world hates that. But listen to me. Most of you and many of the people who've come to salvation come because they feel broken. It's not because they were given an opportunity and decided to take that opportunity like they were buying a car or a house. They felt something in their heart that led them to believe that their life was not what it needed to be. And so we come with the hope of what people are telling us, that Jesus gives us true life. And then go back to what I said a moment ago. The validation of that in me and others is the way God changes us and the life that he gives us. And the renewed purpose. I mean, how else do you explain in a world of chaos right now? Uncertain economics. Doesn't matter who the president is. There's a lot of demise and struggle in our world right now. Not just in the economy of things, but families are broken. Crime is still abundantly a problem in our area of the city. But how can we come and celebrate the existence of God in the midst of all of that chaos? The only explanation for that is because we know he's changed us. We know that he's protected us. We know that he's given us purpose in life that goes beyond the chaos and the disruption in the world around us. And you'll notice in my prayer earlier, I made that statement, "Don't, Father, let us be distracted today," and a new one, I'm going to start using the shiny object, because that's what many of us do, even as believers. What we've decided is the shiny object or the distraction are all of the hurts and pains we're going through. The bill that we got to pay this week, the uncertainty of what this doctor is going to say, the unknown factors of all of the things that we're dealing with, and those now become distractions. They're shiny objects that we put our focus on at the cost of living a life free of that worry when we totally trust on him and place all of those things at his altar and believe that he can take care of those things. And when we believe that, then we're lifted from that burden. How do you explain we can do that if you don't think that Jesus is the way? That Jesus is the life. He is. And the validation is the way that we see it in his people. The final one is this, number three. So we've said the claim, we broke that down. The truth and the life, we've kind of looked at that. And I want to say this before we move from this, because this is an important statement. Jesus not only speaks the truth, he is the truth. Furthermore, let's say this, he's not just a life-giving person, he is life. Amen? So he is truth and he is life. We find life in him. We find truth through him. Number three is this, and this is kind of the claim, and we've talked about the way, but I'm going to get probably a little bit more controversial in number three. And we're going to title this one, as you'll see on the screen, The Only Way to the Father. Let's return back to that sort of logic analysis of things being true and things not being true. You can't have two wrongs be right, correct? And you can't have two diametrically opposite statements be true, right? We've said that already. So the claim that we've already covered is that Jesus is the only way. But the key here is to what? Father, the God, Yahweh, the great I am. And isn't it interesting in verse 6? If you don't believe in the Trinity, there are no coincidences, by the way. Look how Jesus starts his response to Thomas. Do you see something familiar there? I am. Jesus had already gotten in trouble for doing that. And here he is, hours from going to the cross, and he is saying it again because he is God. Now, he is the second part of God, and we've tried to explain that. I don't know that my explanation is adequate, but I am Keith. I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, and I'm a father. I'm still Keith, but I have three different functions in each one of those, right? Okay, well, that's the way the Trinity is. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It's God, but it's three distinct roles. God the Father is the Creator. God the Son is the Redeemer, the Messiah. And then God the Spirit is the one that we get validation from. And the one that convicts us and grows us. It's that part of God that works in our life and helps us to go the right direction. But they're all still God. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, I am. Because that's what God says about himself at the first moment of his declaration, right? Is I am who I am. You can't make a mistake about this. Jesus believed he was God because he was God. And furthermore, he has the audacity to claim that his way, the truth, that is the truth, and that he is the only life giver for us, and that you cannot come to the Father except through him. So you can't have another way, right? You can't be a good person. You can't get there because you've attended church. You can't get there because you've worshiped Allah. You can't get there because you've tried to pursue many of the gods of Hinduism, or you've decided to worship crystals, or you believe in aliens that created everything that are going to come back one day. You can't say that and then claim that Jesus was a good person, or he was a good teacher. Because everything he said is a lie, right? If you believe those things. I probably covered all of them, pretty much. Okay? There may be a few out there that I didn't. But the point is that those ways can't be right and the way to Jesus is right. You can't. Because Jesus did not leave any room for another option. And so we come back to the original problem. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Or not. And we all have to make that decision. See, I think the world uses this as some type of intolerance. It's offensive. It's not catering to people's feelings. It's making certain things right and wrong. And now when you begin to analyze all of that, you understand the strong uprising of rebuttal to this. Because it breaks down everything that the world is trying to do to deconstruct Christianity. They don't do that, by the way, to any other religion, do they? Because they make those same claims. I mean, if we brought in Muslim friends today, they're going to tell you Allah is God and there is no other way. But nobody gets offended by that or attacks that. They do that with Jesus because he is that. And they hate that. Because there's a heart feeling that goes with that that's called conviction. And it goes back to what we said earlier. There's a moral imprint that tells us right or wrong. I'll even go further. God not only has a moral imprint for right or wrong, but he also has given us the natural desire to know him. And so we long for him. We're created to know him, to worship him. And when we're not, we're incomplete. So that's why the world hates this and wants to attack the scriptures and what we believe, because I think it's contradictory to what they know in their heart is right. Now come Wednesday night, we're going to break this down and give you, as we've done each other's, kind of a systematic way to walk someone through this. But we're left with this as a believer or as someone who is still trying to figure out just who Christ is. My prayer this morning is that God uses this in some way to now spark for us a further discussion, a further explanation. Don't take my word for this. You study this. I mean, I don't want to be an alarmist, but probably of all of the issues that we face as a church today, this is probably one of the top ones, if not top three, to be honest with you. And if we don't know how to articulate this, because I'm not trying to be a prophet, but the scriptures are pretty clear, as I mentioned in my prayer, that the world is quickly coming to a point where we're going to go into a period of time where they're going to reject all religions, and we know based on scripture, Christianity won't be one of those that will be accepted, and there'll be a one world religion, it seems, and all others outlawed. There'll be many Christians who will be killed during that time because they won't denounce Christ. I'm not saying we're there. But if we don't understand why we believe this and why this is such a cornerstone to the very fabric of our faith, we're in trouble. Because we're not going to be able to be the tool and the instrument that God's called us in this church to be if we can't understand one of the most basic yet complicated but essential cornerstones to everything we believe. Go back to the analogy. The floor you stand your faith with is built on this principle. And if you are shaky on this, then the whole foundation of your floor is shaky. And that of the church too. And that's what scares me. Because there are too many churches now that are now beginning to waver into this. Man, you just watch. You're starting to see this. Where they don't want to attack this or cover this because of the controversy it creates. I would rather be hated by the world and be standing for the truth than be liked by the world because I'm standing for a lie that I know is not right. Because one day God is going to come back and He's going to ask us all what we did. We're going to all be held accountable in this. Father, thank You this morning. I pray for this church. I pray for this world. I pray for the believers. I pray for the lost people, God, that it's not words or anything that I've said, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking into their heart today. And if they find themselves resistant, uncomfortable with this truth, then I pray that You would continue when they leave these rooms and this church, this facility today, that You would keep just burying into their heart this truth. They can't escape it. And they keep exploring and seeking the truth. Almost like the idea of wrestling with the truth. Now, Father, for believers, I pray that our foundation, that our faith that we're standing on, that floor, is solid. And if it's not, that we're quick to identify the problems, and maybe this is one of them, so that we can shore it up to have a strong foundation for our faith for whatever's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year or the next decade. And that applies not just for us as individuals, but also this church. As it's awaiting a world of turmoil and storms and attacks that will come about these very things we've talked about, being able to stand strong for the truth and not waver into being more politically correct and acceptable to the world and rather not standing for the truth. I pray we always do that at this church. Now, Father, I don't know what decisions need to be made. Maybe some just need to pray. This is not really, I guess, one of those sermons that is in and of itself evangelistic, although it has an evangelistic application. We're either going to believe who Jesus is or we're not. And if we do believe what we've said this morning, then we've got to come to terms with that. So there may be somebody that you've led now today to make that decision and to make it public. I would guess they've been struggling with this for a while. There may be some believers this morning that you have just lifted up and now begun to let them know that they've not really been walking on a firm foundation. And so they want to reorient themselves, rededicate their lives. Whatever needs to happen, Father, I pray, lead us in our response right now. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?